We'll just kind of go around the horn and introduce ourselves. I'm Dave Hintz, the pastor of Flint Hills Bible Church.
Brett Kopranica, pastor teacher at Summit Woods Baptist Church in Lee Summit, Missouri.
Stephen Conley, lead pastor at Rain Tree Community Church, also in Lee Summit, Missouri.
John Godis, lead pastor at Shawnee Bible Church in Shawnee, Kansas.
Bart Horton, Grace Bible Church in Hutchinson, Kansas.
All right. Well, to start off, what advice would you give to young men trying to exercise the skills of being strong and courageous in a culture that views this as toxic? How can older leaders encourage and create a culture that gives young men a chance to do this?
Courageous doesn't have to mean combative.
Yeah.
Right? Courageous is exercising self-control mm-hmm. when it's necessary and needed.
Yeah.
It's the pursuit of truth and godliness, not the pursuit of some ideal outside of that.
Mm-hmm. A lot of it seems to be reactionary to what's been in our, because there's a development of that call among young men, I think we're all seeing, but I sort of think we just always need to be careful we're not being reactionary to other imbalances or other extremes and then going to new extremes, which we tend to do as humans.
Yeah.
And so being truly guided by a biblical balance standard versus kind of like, well, you know, finally now we're getting this in response to what has been. And so just being careful.
Yeah, kind of related to that. I'm going to kind of blend questions here. But like, what are some practical recommendations you have for raising our sons, as well as like young men in the churches generally, in a way to take on the mantle someday, especially in light of the rise of manosphere? Like, you guys ever heard the term manosphere?
You got to explain that.
Yeah, manosphere, it's kind of a reaction against what's perceived as the feminization of men. And so a lot of these young men are getting tired of being scolded at, being told that there's something wrong with you, being assertive, strong, and all those masculine traits are somehow toxic. And so there's kind of a group of influencers, Andrew Tate would be the most infamous, who really celebrates strength. You know, if you do what I do, you can have a lot of sex, and you can be rich and successful. And the guy literally is a pimp, by the way. That's what he does. But there is a lot of young men who kind of find that message appealing. It's transgressive. It celebrates strength. It's defiant of the politically correct culture. So I'm not sure how much you guys have interacted with it, but let's say you have somebody who's just dabbling with that or thinking through that or thinks, you know, Andrew Tate or people like him are pretty cool. What would you say to them?
So I think a major question you need to ask is who defines what masculinity is?
Yeah.
Is it the podcaster? Is it the guy on YouTube? Is it the guy in entertainment? Is it this Andrew Tate character? Is it someone in your church? Who is it that defines this? And you have to tie biblical masculinity to Jesus. Uh-huh. He's the ultimate God, man. And so how he lived, how he acted, how he carried himself, and he's not dominating people. He's not lording authority over people. And he had the authority. He is, you know, he's God in the flesh. Mm-hmm. And yet, even when he was reviled, did not revile in return.
Uh-huh.
But entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. And so Jesus was not a roll over and play dead guy either. He was courageous in every sense of the word, but compassionate and biblically balanced. So that's where I would go first.
Yeah, that's good. What do you think, Bart?
I think you want to encourage the good heart behind some of those things, like men are courageous, you know, and Brett's message, Joshua was pretty clearly told to be strong and courageous. Those are admirable things, but you need to exercise those in the fields that God has given you. You know, you put your plow in the right field, not in your neighbor's. And so what does God call us to do? If you want to be courageous, then go on a mission trip and speak for Christ where people hate Christ, or go to the soup kitchen and make much of Christ where they don't love Christ. You know, use make sure you're doing what God wants you to do in the way that God wants you to do it, and listen to the right people. I don't know, Andrew Tate, on that.
Some of those instincts that guys are feeling are right instincts, mm-hmm. but they're given the wrong models, yeah. right? What you just talked about, and those illustrations of the athlete, the soldier, the farmer, are great illustrations of exactly what we're wanting to instill mm-hmm. in young men. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship. So where is in the current, you know, explosion of masculinity, where's the idea of suffering hardship? It's almost the exact, I'm not going to suffer for this. I'm gonna react to this. Mm-hmm. I don't think that's the example you're going to see with Paul, with Christ.
Yeah.
So who's our model? Mm-hmm. How many of those are biblical models that we're pointing ourselves to? At the end of the day, it's not to preserve masculinity. It's to preserve the testimony of Christ among us.
Yeah. I think there can be a real danger, too, where because of the feminization, we can be antagonistic towards women and teach young men to do the same. But, you know, biblical masculinity is pro-woman, pro-strengthening. We want them to be, because strong women make strong men, right? And strong men strengthened by women make stronger women. There's a build that happens, right? And I think just there's a real idol of power today. I don't think people are greedy for money. I think they're greedy for power. Like critical theory and all that stuff is all about, why don't we have power? You need to give it to us and everything. And I think men are told they need to surrender their power for women to take, and men are like, well, hold my beer, watch me. You know what I'm saying? And that's, you know, that's just a continuation of the curse. Instead of trying to, I think, redeem that relationship and use your strength to build up and honor women and build a community, build a church. Bart, what were you going to do? Were you looking at something?
I was just, yeah, I mean, if you're wanting to be a big man,
yeah,
Jesus tells you what you need to do. You know, Jesus is pretty clearly a big man. But he said, if you want to be great, then you need to serve everybody. Yeah. If you want to be, he doesn't say you shouldn't want to be great. He just defines greatness yeah. as a servant,
yeah.
as someone who expends of themselves. And so as we want to train young men to be great men, we want to show them that example.
Yeah.
You know, Churchill did great, whatever. But look at Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, look to what the Lord has done, how he did it. How he served, how everything came out of him for others. He wasn't mm-hmm. sweeping in the glory that he deserved. He was giving out and caring.
Yeah, that's really good. Now, kind of following up on this, now as pastors, how do we fight for the souls of men in our church who are being led away from doctrinal teaching of the elders by the teaching of outside podcaster authors? We want to be faithful to lead these men, but we find that our meetings are often more argumentative than fruitful. I'm going to help these men to trust the teaching of their elders more than outside voices. I mean, what have you found? Stephen, what say you?
Yeah, I mean, there is some value in supplementing what you're getting at your church mm-hmm. with some God-centered biblical teaching from other podcasts. But just remember, and we discussed this together already, but none of those men know you. I mean, unless you're listening to Dave's podcast and you go yeah. to Flint Hills. Maybe there's an exception or something.
Yeah.
I don't even know if you have a podcast.
I don't, but okay. That's why.
Thinking of starting one.
Going to start one this thing? Anyway. Yeah. But there's one of those, this is one of those things though, if you're giving your like getting all your direction from this stranger, this podcaster who's pontificating mm-hmm. about how you should live your life and how you should treat your wife and how you should do this and how you should do ministry and then you use that as a combative thing with your pastor, that person is not helping you at all. Mm-hmm. Your pastors, your leaders, the men in your men's ministry, those men know you. Those men have invested in you. Those men are laying their lives down for you. So yes, while it can't be supplemental, it shouldn't replace those other influences of men that are walking with you who literally are watching for your soul. Mm-hmm. That podcaster is not watching for your soul. Your pastors are doing that.
Which is what Hebrews 13:17 says, right? Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So we're seeing this. We've recently had a number of guys who've gotten into the podcast world, and they want to argue over what they think are very, very important issues. And what they tend to do then is their pastor's not talking about those issues. A lot of those issues aren't really at play in our local church even, but it seems to be in the broader world, and why aren't we fighting those fights and addressing these issues? So what they start doing is they start turning off the voices of the leaders in the church. So that is a sure way, that is a sure way to doom your soul. Mm-hmm. Because any input, whether it's a book or radio or podcast or whatever it is that's causing you to turn off the leaders who by God's directive have charge over you and watch over your soul, you are dooming your own soul. Because you're turning off the voices who look into your life, who walk with you, who can challenge you. And I don't know about you guys, but I found that the issues that they want to talk about are not the issues that are really important for their soul.
Yeah.
They're distracting issues. And every single time I've seen this with some guys that are going that direction, they turn us off and they move in a direction that leads towards immorality. We had to discipline a guy out of our church because he turned off all the voices because we weren't saying something about postmillennialism the way he was hearing it on the podcast. And now he's caught in adultery, leaving his home and his wife and his family, and he's not listening to anybody. He's turned them off. And this seems to be a growing phenomenon.
Yeah. Why are people drawn to just podcasters? I mean, what's the appeal? What kind of pulls them into that orbit? What do you think, John?
Well, I'm not a huge podcast listener, I mean, they can be obviously great sources of information and to cover all manner of issues. But as far as on the negative side, like, you know, a lot of our lives today are just so internet driven. You know, and it's, we feel pulled into broader, bigger things that really actually aren't concerning our life from day to day, you know. So there's a danger there just to always watch out for, just the social media danger, right? So I think, like, my exhortation in a broad sense is, like, are we really living our lives in our context? You know, are we being faithful? Are we interacting with? Are we teaching? Are we receiving in a real life context or a digital one? And we just gotta be honest that digital life online is limited, and very little of it is actually real. You know, interaction to touch other lives, and so we just gotta be really careful. You know, we don't live our lives online or in the podcast sphere.
Yeah, I think something that the Lord gives us, the New Testament makes clear, is the reciprocal beauty of the one another's, you know, and man, you just can't get that through a format like a podcast. That dude, wherever he's at, doesn't care. And he may be a great guy, may love the Lord and love the church on the whole, but, you know, 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God among you, Hebrews 13, those people that God has put in your life, brothers and sisters in a local body that know you, they're going to have input for your soul that will help you, whereas the Christian entertainment world of podcasting, YouTube preaching, all the stuff, it's not designed to nourish your soul and cause you to flourish. It's entertaining.
You have to wonder how much discipleship we're not doing because of how much time we're spending consuming.
Yeah. Like, I often wonder, like, you've got grace-based parenting or gentle parenting where you don't spank, you just talk about their big feelings when they have tantrums. I would like to spend a day with those people's children. Do you know what I'm saying? It's like, you're giving us all this parenting advice. I'm pretty sure they're brats, but they'll tell you they're great because it's all curated. Do you know what I'm saying? So there is something about life on life where you can look at somebody's marriage and then figure out they have something to say about it. And I don't know, there is something where being a community, we're to be driven to the older women and the older men, and that's kind of the engine of change, right? So kind of related to that, we got a question about, you know, what role does a church play and the family play in raising up the next generation? So maybe we'll talk about the church first. Like, what's the role of the church? What's the role of the family? Then how do they kind of play off each other? John, what do you think?
Well, the church is very much the community and the resource, the family, broadly speaking, that we know is always going to be there, right? In the sense of that God is always maintaining the local church, and a gospel-preaching church is there, it's faithful, it provides belonging, accountability, and that's just a permanent relationship that we ought to have with the church. But one dynamic about parenting is that in the sense of bringing up our kids, Ephesians 6, bringing them up, you know, that is something that happens. We get to the point where we have brought them up in the fear and admonition, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So there is a sense in which there's a temporary nature to parenting that eventually our kids are not under our authority like they were. They're not under our direct responsibility to, certainly not to discipline, but to instruct in the same way. But yet, every believer is accountable for that instruction and even discipline in the church. Mm-hmm. So it's a both and. I mean, the church and the family, church and parenting must work together. But sometimes I think we just need to remember, you know, what is the temporary, what is the permanent, and that helps to provide one area of clarification for how they do need to work together.
So you kind of have two extremes when it comes to this. You have curbside parenting, where you drop your kids off at church, then you pick them up, and it's the church's job to shepherd, disciple, all that stuff. And then I think the other one would be, you know, the husband is a prophet, priest, and king, right? The church is kind of ancillary. Maybe you can kind of comment on maybe some of the dangers of some of those extremes. We'll start with like curbside parenting. What would you say to someone who tells youth pastors, fix my child?
Actually, I've had that conversation.
Okay, let's hear about it.
I was a youth pastor before I came here.
Yeah.
And for about 15 years. And I literally had parents tell me, he's your problem now. I dealt with her for 13 years. Now I'm like, no, you're still... Last time I checked, she's still under your house, and she's still under your primary shepherding.
And she is a problem.
I'm coming alongside you, yes, and I'm going to cheer you on, and I'm going to, keep nailing those well-driven nails of truth. But, you know, we can do that together, come alongside. But, you know, you're not there to replace the parent, because they are the power players in that relationship.
So, like, as a youth pastor, former youth pastor, give us your dream parent. Like, what kind of, like, if you can, like, build the perfect parents for youth path. You know what I'm saying? Like, what are you looking for?
I'd love to see a parent that, and we had some of these at our former church in Virginia, that really got involved and wanted to disciple not only their own kids, but others. And they would get involved within the youth ministry and help prop it up. But also, they were doing the bringing them up in the nurture and admonition. Well, there was formal instruction happening in the home. And that just carried through to their kids. They weren't telling their kids, hey, just absorb the truth you get in youth group or Sunday morning. As Bart was saying, you know, they wanted their kids to be servers and servants in the church. And hey, come alongside me and watch what I'm doing. And and hey, I'd love for you to have other interactions with older men and older women in the church. Mm-hmm. So those Titus 2 relationships don't have to wait till you're post college or in your career. Like, let's start now. And so those were some of the dream parents that I had. Some of them mentored me in that whole process too.
That's awesome, Bart. You kind of made a statement in your sermon about your pimple-faced prodigy. Was that the terminology that you used? Obviously, you're kind of responding to like sports and parenting. Are sports all bad in parenting, or how would you shepherd somebody through that.
Yeah, I mean, you want your kids to love what Jesus loves. Jesus deserves love for himself. Jesus obviously loves his bride. And so things that get in the way of that, you don't want them to love. So can you love sports? I mean, to the same degree as you love the church? No. Why is that difficult? You know, it's either, they used to call it worshiping Baal. Now we call it worshiping Baal. You know, it's, you can't do it. Again, can you use sports? Oh, for sure. You can learn discipline. You can learn. There's beautiful things that come out of sports, but in the right place, you know. And so you teach your family, like JD and I were talking about, you're teaching your family what to value by how you value sports. So if you're skipping church all the time, why don't you just tell your kid, when you go to college, don't worry about church, because that's what you're telling your kid, you know. So you're teaching them what to love, what to value. Yeah.
Yeah, and we were kind of talking about it, like, my number one predictor for Christian faithfulness in young people, those who retain the faith, are those families that whenever the doors of the church are open, they're there. Like, there's no question about it. If there's a conflict, church wins every time. And something I kind of tell the people at our church is, if you teach your kids to love the bride of Christ, it's not a big step to get them to love the bridegroom. Right? And our church has been great to our kids. And they don't just know the youth group, they know adults and everything. Like, even, you know, our church knows you. Like, the adults all knew you growing up. You know what I'm saying? And that made it quite an impression.
It's because I was in trouble.
A lot. You were, it was a cry for help and attention, Bart. We all know that. But kind of on the other extreme, you do have, like, the hyper-patriarchal, the father is a prophet, priest, and king. And you had some interesting insights on that, Brett.
Well, I'm all for those concepts, conceptually, that you're going to speak truth into the life of your family. You're going to intercede for them. You want them to see those roles. Christ plays those roles. We want to emulate that. But titles can go to our head, too. And when a guy thinks, I'm the priest, meaning your input means less than mine, I'm going to turn off the life of the church because I'm sufficient in myself. I'm the prophet of this home. No word is higher than my word. I'm the king of this home. I'm the ultimate authority. Now you're crossing over. You have a sphere of the home in which those realities need to be displayed. The Bible calls you to do that. I mean, the curbside is kind of denying the Deuteronomy 6 of living out the gospel throughout your life. And then the flip side of that is to alienate the church. So if the church is the repository of the gifts of the Spirit that we need to grow in the Spirit, you don't want to alienate your children from the gifts that God gives to us. Mm-hmm. You want to see them working in the body. I don't think the family is ever called the body of Christ. I don't find where Jesus died for the family unit. Not to diminish its importance, but he died for the church. And I think we want to herald that. And I don't want to use those titles in such a way that now, okay, be suspect of your pastor. Be suspect of the elders. You don't have to listen to everything that they say. I want to be careful with that, too. That doesn't breed in them a love for the church. Like, your kids love this church. My kids love our church.
Yeah.
They feel at home among these people. I mean, even when my son was really little, we're at the church picnic, he just assumes everybody in the park is a part of our church and therefore a part of our family. Even that group that's way off in the corner playing soccer, who we have no idea who they are. Well, and we can't find him. The picnic's over, and where's our kid? Well, he's over there hanging out with him. He just assumed, well, they're part of us.
Yeah.
And they love them. They love these guys. I mean, they get frustrated sometimes with Dalton, but no. our kids love, and I think that's because we love the church.
Yeah.
They're so involved in our life and our parenting, and we want the church involved in everything that we're doing.
I mean, long term, I mean, we were talking about how when we see somebody adopt that prophet, priest, and king model to an extreme sense, what's the normal outcome? I mean, maybe it was Josh who was saying he's never seen it work out well.
Yeah, I think it ends up short-circuiting the family. There's, and it could be, like you said, Brett, that all of these titles are things that we should be targeting. But if you're like the only authority,
yeah,
and you're unaccountable to anyone, and you're the final word, I'm sorry, Jesus is the final word, not you. And so you really put yourself on a pedestal. You put yourself in a place where you can't be held accountable, or no one can speak to you. And that's a dangerous place to be as a father, I believe.
I think it was Josh Mills at lunch. Yeah. We were talking about this. He unfortunately left early because he was scared of the snow.
So we can tell everybody what he said.
Yeah, yeah. Because he didn't want to say it. Yeah. I there was a point he made where he said, I've seen curbside parenting work.
Yeah.
You know, you drop them off. I've seen that work. I've never seen the patriarchal approach actually produce solid Christian, church-loving kids and people.
Yeah. So kind of speaking of, like, the church's responsibility towards young people, what might be just some general guidance? Like, if somebody wants to start this whole discipleship project, or somebody wants to be discipled, what might be some go-to resources, or maybe just some basic strategies to kind of get going? Any basic resources that you would use? Bart, you like dead people.
Oh, yeah, if you're going to, read dead people, they can't disappoint you. They're already dead. So, but if you're looking for like a book to guide your discipleship, maybe you're an older man and you're like, man, I'm just not up on all this stuff. I don't know Greek, et cetera, just grab a Puritan, find a younger guy, let the Puritan teach the younger guy and you while you pray together, seeking to grow in Christ. And let the dead guys do the heavy lifting and care for one another, do the one another. So there's no excuses to not do discipleship. You don't have to be Paul, because none of us are Paul. You don't have to be something. You don't have to attain something. You have to be obedient. You have to be spirit-filled, and you'll be a discipler. But
well, let's have everyone just share maybe one book that you would just say, this is a great book to go through. What would you?
My dead guy would be J.C. Ryle, Practical Religion.
Okay.
Like the Fundamentals of the Faith material from MacArthur Grace is really solid, really good.
Yeah.
I like Mark Dever's book on discipleship and the Nine Marks hardcover series, but also Thoughts for Young Men by J.C. Ryle is excellent. An older man could take a younger man through that. It's basically Titus 2.
Yeah.
And it really emphasizes self-control being the hallmark characteristic.
Yeah. I hate answering that question because there's so many books that come to my mind. Probably the book that I've given out more than any other book has been Jerry Bridges' Trusting God.
Yeah, that's a great one.
Because I can take that and I can talk to about any issue that's going on in a young person's life, an older person's life, and it's bringing them face-to-face with God. Mm-hmm. And am I trusting God? Am I doubting his trustworthiness? Do I see his love? Understand his wisdom? Mm-hmm. Comprehend sovereignty? I love that book. It's so readable. Anything by Jerry Bridges is readable for anybody. And so, and it's theological. And so that's
helpful. A great book. I would say Masculine Mandate, the book that we just gave away. That's good. So a great introduction to manhood. And this is what I would say is, sometimes don't wait to be asked. Ask somebody if you want to go through this book. A lot of times, like, don't put the emphasis on the timid Christian to ask you, right? Be the stronger one and ask them. And something that I do is I will just say, you underline the five most meaningful sentences in that chapter. I'm going to do the same, and we're going to just share our sentences together. So you like that sentence. Why did that stand out to you? Because the whole point is just to not do a book report, but to just kind of talk about some of those issues.
Well, years ago, you gave out the book Holiness by J.C. Ryle.
Yeah, that's a great book.
How long ago was it that you gave it out here at Ironman? Long time ago.
It was one of my favorites.
Right? It was probably early, but I remember two guys who were here who got the book. They approached me and said, we want to read this book with you. I'm like, I don't know if I got this time. And I'm like, of course you have this time. You got to make this time. So we called it the Dead Guys Discipleship. So we started with Ryle. We said, we're only going to read old dead guys. And they have to be guys who have been dead, a long time. So not like Sproul or MacArthur. You know, they're not dead enough yet. All dead. Dead, not mostly dead, all dead. And it really was that. We just,
yeah,
we're going through that, and we're talking, and some of it's hard, and we went through slow. We read Religious Affections together by Jonathan Edwards, and it took us a year, maybe. Mm-hmm. Scott, you're in that, about a year. And slow, and we're thinking through, and what does this look like, and I'm not understanding this, and we're talking through those concepts together. I look back on that. That group is not meeting anymore, but I think all of those men are discipling other men now.
Mm.
And I'm really encouraged with that.
Yeah.
So you don't really have to have a book. Just, I mean, you could go through the Bible. It's a good.
Yeah, that is a good book.
I was going to say, very much to that point, I have a Navigator's friend that he's always asking me or has always been asking me and reminding me of, like, even just men getting together and just reading a text of Scripture, discussing it. I mean, we got to be careful of the what does this mean to you, and it's not that sort of thing, but just discussing, observing what it says, thinking about implications of it together, praying together from what you've just read. It doesn't have to be a sermon that you do together, but just time together in the Word, in prayer, for 15 minutes is very beneficial, and we shouldn't overlook either.
Yeah, some of the most profitable discipleship I've seen is just, especially with a young believer, it's like, man, why don't you just listen? I'm going to do my quiet time. Just let's pray together, read the Word together.
Mm-hmm.
And because, you know, quiet time, what is that? Fill it out on your sheet. People don't know what that is. Mm-hmm. That's one of those words that we don't know. We use it, but we don't know what it is. So worship with a brother.
Yeah.
Show him what it means to worship Christ, to be on the knees of your soul before the God of heaven and earth,
mm-hmm.
and bear your soul in repentance, in grace, mm-hmm. and asking forgiveness, and finding beauty in the Word, and mm-hmm. and worship, you know?
Yeah.
We need taught that. We need shown that. And so some guys want that, and man, that's the best for me.
So what do you do when somebody doesn't want that? Like, we have one question here where I'm discipling somebody, but they always seem to be doing the bare minimum. They don't open up unless pride. They hide stuff for a while. And they're also accusing you of being too hard on them. What do you do in that situation? Do you cut and run?
That's the temptation, of course. You know, one of my mentors told me, you know, you water the thirsty, you feed the hungry. The guys that, you know, you don't want to, the guys that are really wanting to grow, you don't want to neglect them and chase down the ones that you have to drag kicking and screaming into your office or to go out and read a book together or whatever. But I think you do your best, at least for a time, to be patient with them. Remember how you were when you first were learning some of these things. When your desire wasn't as white hot and passionate as it is now, and how you had people that stuck with you, that tried to invest and tried to point the way to you, to create the need, to show you how important this is.
Mm-hmm.
But after a time, you know, after a few months or whatever the timeline should be, I'm not sure, but for at least a time where you're really trying your best to invest in them, if they don't want it, you know, then say, you know, look, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that your desire would grow. You know, but yeah, I would still not neglect those that are hungry and thirsty for truth.
Mm-hmm. You're trying to discern, is this a season of that they're walking through, dryness, or is this characteristic of them?
Is this their pattern?
Is this their pattern?
Mm-hmm.
And I want to ask some questions of them, kind of, why do you keep coming? I mean, if you don't want this interaction, but you will show up, okay, what's driving you to come here? Why do you want to? Because I'll take the time with you.
Mm-hmm.
But how is this beneficial to you? What are you getting from this? Why are you doing it? I want to discern some motivation there.
Mm-hmm.
And at some point, you're going to have that conversation. What are we doing here?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that doesn't feel good in the moment to hear that or to say that. But if you say it with love, it can have a lasting impact, because that's what, just recently, I'm now meeting with a guy in our church who 2 years ago I had that conversation with. He wrote me off. He stormed out. And now he's come back, and he says, now I'm ready.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I wasn't listening. I didn't care. But now the Lord's done a work in my life, and I really want to grow.
Yeah. Well, this is kind of an interesting discipleship question. where a person asks, I want to be discipled, but I don't see many opportunities in my small rural church. Could I be discipled by a faithful man from another church? Does this person need to be, does it need to be in person, or can it be done remotely? What do you think? And we'll give the benefit of the doubt that. Now, Bart, you had some thoughts on this.
Oh, man. Jesus loves his church, you know? And I think if you love your church, you can do everything you possibly can to serve in this local body, because those are the people that you're accountable to. They're accountable to you. So don't forfeit those relationships. If you can't find somebody to disciple you in the way that you want discipled, that is different from no one there able to disciple you. You know? Mm-hmm. And so if you can love a brother and you can go to the word together, you can disciple one another. Uh-huh. Can you get input from somebody from a different church?
Sure.
Well, sure. But all they know about you is what you tell them. Mm-hmm. So they're going to tell you what you want to hear because you've informed their understanding of everything. So it's hard to really get the truth and really to have somebody, you know, nitpick your soul in the way that you want if you really want to look like Jesus. Mm-hmm. That's not aware of everyday life, is not in communion and fellowship with you. Mm-hmm. So yeah, there's exceptions, but the rule is the people that you live life with, those are going to be the best people to disciple you. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. John, you had some thoughts too.
Yeah, I think, I mean, presuming that there is a church context that may not be strong, but there is a pastor there, maybe he doesn't have a vision or a practice of discipling, but I think any time, you know, a member of the congregation would come to a pastor saying, "Hi, I desire time with you. I desire input." Maybe initially, you know, yeah, you have a book or you have something. Kind of, can we just go through this together? That might help in actually just building some of that culture there and in encouraging him and almost kind of. Just doing it, inviting him to do it and doing it with him rather than talking about it, you know, or just wishing, but just kind of invite him into it. And just the fact that you have the conviction that you want that discipleship, you want that input is just a good thing in that church. And maybe initially your impact will be just asking other men just to go through stuff with you, and it might be a little bit of, you know, neither of you is discipling the other, but you are starting something that can lead to some good fruit. So,
yeah, and I think there is a place for, like Jack Hughes mentored, discipled me, and he still speaks truth into my life and addresses things with me. And so sometimes there might be like a legacy where they do know you because they knew you when you were young and stupid. Why am I looking at you, Bart? I don't know. You just happen to be across the way from me. But you know what I'm saying? Like, they do know you. And so there is, sometimes the people that have discipled you, they almost keep that role, especially when they do it well and stuff, for the rest of their lives, which is great. And you obviously see that with Paul and Timothy, right? Paul wasn't in the same place as Timothy, but he's still discipling him and giving him instructions.
And we probably don't want to undervalue, I mean, we think of this, I need someone to disciple me. That's almost an assumption. There's nobody here in my small church that could disciple me. Mm-hmm. I don't know, every relationship I've had where I'm pouring into someone, even when they're younger in the faith, they are discipling me. I remember an older man, I was in my early 20s when I started in this church, actually late teens when I started pastoring a church in Texas. And I was really successful in growing it from about 100 down to 15. Not a church growth strategy I would recommend, but
purification.
It was a lot of my sin involved in that. There was an older man. He was older. He's like 50. Now I'm 56. He's quite young. But to me, he was an older guy. He came to faith in Christ. He knew nothing about the Bible. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And I just thought, hey, you want to meet together and we'll start talking about the gospel, evangelism, memorizing some verses, maybe praying for your family members and extended. Maybe we'll visit some of them, talk to them about the gospel. That relationship flourished so extensively, I would say Ken Gibbs had one of the most dominant, effective impacts in my life more than any other person in the entirety of my ministry. He knew nothing, and yet in so many practical areas, I felt like he was discipling me. I don't minimize that. If there are people in your church, you're going to be discipled as you pour into them too.
So another question kind of related to this, how do you seek out meaningful discipleship and friendships in a church when you've moved to a new place? Right, so maybe they're mentored in the past, job change, marriage, or whatever. They're in a new church, new environment. How do they start that process? What would you say?
Ask where the trash bag's at and where you put it. Serve. Find ways to serve. And when you find ways to serve, people will want to serve alongside of you, and they'll want to serve you. And that's, man, that's a beautiful thing. When you see people take initiative, especially young men, take initiative, make something happen, and then you want to help them. You want to help them get plugged in, be hospitable. You know, if you're older and you have a home, use it for other people. Invite people over. Go out to eat. Everybody eats lunch after church.
Yeah.
Invite them out. Save your money. Buy it for them. Care for people. Love them. Realize that love is you expending yourself just like Christ did. It can be in little small ways. It can be in big ways. But if you're doing it, they'll want to get to know you.
Yeah, one thing I think about too is everybody's unique. And you can't necessarily do a one-for-one replacement with your former friends. You have to let this body and this group of people be who they are. I think be thankful for what you had, but just this will be my church. I will be committed to it. And I found, like, when you go through membership and when you throw a commitment, if you're committed to a church, they're going to be committed to you because they know that you're not just passing through. You're here to stay. So I think declaring that clearly and often, and eventually I think people will take an interest. Now, last night we had the Shepherd Summit, and we've talked a lot about beginning the process of ramping people up into discipleship and pushing them into leadership. And what was really interesting last night is Mike, Grandpa Mike, sharing his story about how he's planning on transitioning out of leadership. Maybe we can just talk a little bit about that. Why is that important to think about as a church? Stephen, what do you think?
Yeah, I mean, at age 47, I'm not necessarily always thinking about my exit strategy for ministry. However, what he said last night really impacted me because I thought, you know, am I taking the 2 Timothy 2 to mandate so seriously that I'm not just trying to replicate more leaders in our church, but I'm actually looking to replace myself? Because, you know, the great quote, I forget who said it, but, you know, preach the gospel, die and be forgotten, you know, that kind of, you know, that doesn't play well in our celebrity mindset or be wanting to be noticed and liked and admired. But it really it's really a way to say, you know what, this ministry is not something I build. It's not like the house Babe Ruth built or the house that, you know, Michael Jordan built. It's not about me. It's about Christ. It's his, he's building his church. And I am, as one of your elders said last night, you know, none of us are indispensable. All of us are replaceable. And that includes me as the lead pastor. I'm just one servant of many in this church. However, we have to have a vision for how we're going to replicate, multiply, and replace ourselves. Because we're just one generation away, as you said, of being extinct. And so, or our church declining. So who's going to do it?
Yeah,
it's our job to make sure that that gets done, and who cares if they remember our names as long as they remember the name of Christ.
That talk that Mike did last night is available, right? It will be available on the website somewhere, so find it.
Yes,
I really think you should find it because I'm sitting here listening to Mike talk about how strategic when they started this process more than 10 years ago. They started talking about it, and then they implemented it probably 2 years after they started talking about it. And now they're 7 years into it, and they're still tweaking it and working on it, and they're still pursuing it. Great. Who does that?
I mean, how does it normally happen?
Who does that? Well, we all know how it normally happens, and we all suffer through it, you know?
Yeah.
We all suffer through it. And we could probably come up with all kinds of examples of, you know, how painful that process is when this guy leaves and announces it, and the whole congregation's shocked, and we don't know what's going to go, and we have to then form all these committees, and and we go through, everybody's got their expectations. Well, why not make this part of the shepherding process and shepherd the church through? Because this also presupposes, and he said this, he's spent a long time, and we all need to spend a long time building a culture of discipleship among the church that's producing leaders who could step in. Mm-hmm. So this, they can talk about that because they have developed a whole culture where we're discipling one another and leaders are coming out of it. So can you even envision how that would take place? So I think we just need to be really strategic and thoughtful about that. The Lord may choose a different path. But again, Lloyd Jones is an example.
Yeah.
He's an example because he followed Campbell Morgan. They pastored together for a time.
Yeah.
And the pastor before Campbell Morgan shared the pulpit and the pastorate with Campbell Morgan for a time. Lloyd Jones did not do it. Now, again, I'm not picking on him. Who am I to pick on Lloyd Jones? I'm just saying it's an example. It's interesting to think that through.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, this is the last church I want to pastor.
Yeah.
And, like, my children have indicated that they want to move back to Emporia. And so I'm concerned about what kind of ex-pastor I'm going to be. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, I don't want to be the person who is a distraction, who's a counterweight to the current pastor. And so, I mean, these are real issues that I know I'm even thinking through, where I don't want to destroy the good work that's being built. And I think at some point in time, you have to hand over the reins and even the keys to the younger generation. I mean, why is that such a struggle for so many people? What do you guys think?
Sometimes I think we get stuck in thinking of like, well, you know, this place can't survive without me. Uh-huh. And that can be one, and that's, you know, we need to fully think through that and realize, you know, we can't just stop on a dime. Obviously, that would, you know, affect a lot of things, but I think coming back to, like, my wife and I talk often about, you know, we're not the savior, right?
Yeah.
And so actually one of the ways we shepherd our churches is to try to prepare them for that. Yeah, I'm not going to be here forever. And I have a personal problem, too, that I like, once things are set, I like them to stay there, and, like, it's just good to go, you know? And, like, but that's not life anywhere. So sometimes we just get stuck in some of those ways of thinking that, you know, don't serve us well, but
some cautions.
Well, sometimes, you know, we just think they're not, like, they're not going to do it right. They're not going to do it the way I did it, and therefore they're going to mess it up. And so I've just got to hang on until I'm 87, and then I'll hand the reins over.
Yeah.
And but then it's too late at that point. You have to always be. I'm glad what you said today, Brett. It really hit home. You have to get up every day thinking about this, not waiting until you're 67 and a half and think, okay, now I need to start thinking about this. And it's not about legacy. It really isn't. It's about replication. It's about training faithful men and seeing the legacy of Christ continuing. It's not about us.
Yeah. I mean, we, as churches, I mean, we are all independent churches where we understand the need is to replenish ourselves, look out for our own church. And this is a question that's kind of in response to, I think, the way we do church. When I study Acts and the epistles, it's pretty evident that there is an ecclesial accountability structure. They are definitively not independent congregational churches. I've heard that Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive, but that doesn't sit well with me at all. It seems that Christ and the apostles gave us a Presbyterian or Episcopal structure for the sake of safeguarding the next generations. Thus, we see the Jerusalem Council establishing a rule for the church that gets distributed and is binding, setting a precedent for later councils that safeguard Trinity and Christology and the canon of Scripture. Isn't the independent congregationalist structure incompatible with that? What keeps us from choosing the other books to be in our Bible? Do we submit to a council that said these are the 66 and why? Right, you've got opinions on this.
So courage is controlling yourself, right?
Yeah.
It's restraining yourself.
The inner Baptist is raging right now.
The inner Baptist. Because I've had so much of the inner being.
Yeah, that's right. Lattes require self-control, right? Yeah.
I'm not going to grant the premise of the question. I think in the beginning, I don't think the book of Acts shows an ecclesiastical structure between churches. I think it shows an ecclesiastical structure within a church. It shows interaction between churches over some issues. It doesn't. And you're also dealing with the apostolic era, and I do think there was a uniqueness to the apostolic authority that was not handed down from Paul to Timothy, that Timothy acted upon. I don't think that 2 Timothy 2:2 is suggesting a Presbyterian system of government. I think it's suggesting that, and it's certainly not talking about relationships between churches, it's talking about what's happening in your local church mm-hmm. and leadership within that church. So the whole premise of that idea that independent churches, you know, are not seen, I think they are. Antioch did not go to Jerusalem to say, can we send these missionaries? The Holy Spirit said, send these missionaries, right, from Antioch. And they did that. And those men came back to the church in Antioch, and they reported to that church, and that church sent them back out. I think it's very much so. Even church history-wise, I don't think we want to look at, well, what has been the product of Episcopalian government in Roman Catholicism, Episcopalianism, Presbyterianism? I don't look at that and say, just because of the structure, look, it's preserved truth. I think you can look at the Free Church movement and see more of that. Now, I'm all for a kind of small C Catholicity in which we're building relationships between our churches,
yeah,
even a kind of accountability.
Yeah.
We have that. Mm-hmm. I would say if one of these guys started to go a different direction theologically, they're going to hear from one of us.
Yeah.
Because we love one another, we love our churches and ministries, we care about what's happening. I think we would meet with one another for that. Mm-hmm. And we do join our church. Look at what we're doing today. How many churches come to this? 90 different churches that come to Iron Men, something like that?
Yeah.
I think another thing to say just real quickly is, and Alexander Strauch makes this point well in his book, Biblical Eldership, which if you've read it, or if you haven't, you should, but if you've read it, you know that he just really makes a very good argument for, you know, the ecclesiastical authority in the local church and the eldership, et cetera. But there is the whole question of the Jerusalem Council, what was going on there, and he makes a good distinction, makes the argument well of that it's not that the Jerusalem Council was, you know, some hierarchical body over the other churches, but it would have been seen as they needed to clarify this issue because it was the origin of the issue. And so if there was clarity coming out of Jerusalem, that would just, you know, help with the other churches and the proclamation of Christ. And so, but Strauch covers all that well in the book. And so that was helpful for me because I was kind of thinking that way for a time too. And I was like, oh, okay, that makes sense. That's helpful.
Yeah, I think as you kind of look through Acts, it's very clear that the Spirit is doing this. And parlaying it to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, who assembles a church? It's the Spirit. And that's not talking about the universal church. That's talking about a local church. It's the Spirit brings people together. It's the Spirit that wrote Scripture. It's the Spirit that helps us to recognize that Scripture is Scripture. So without being like far out there charismatic, I mean, the Holy Spirit is real, is able to govern, assemble, lead, gift, and empower, I think, the leaders of the church. It kind of brings us to the final question. What's the relationship between the Spirit and effort when it comes to discipleship? How much do we have to do? How much is left up to the Lord? I mean, how do you balance that? What would you say, John?
I mean, I think we gain great assurance from, you know, Philippians 1:6, right? That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And Philippians 2:12 12 and 13 as well. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There is an active imperative command. Their efforts in the Christian life isn't bad, but he goes on to say, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so I think we just always need to balance, like, we can fall into, you know, well, that you know, it's all of God, and I just kind of a passivity.
The let go and let God.
Let go, let God, yeah, exactly. Or on the other side, that is just, it's all us, you know. it's like finding that, we need to maintain that emphasis on both, and in just our own thinking and our own understanding of our experiences and our struggles and our sanctification, and keep them in tension.
You're going to say something, Stephen?
Yeah, along with Philippians 2, I would also take him to Titus 2 as well, on the heels of the older teaching the younger and all the qualities there. He says, for the grace of God, verse 11, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, and that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live all of these qualities, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the midst of this present age, and then looking for that blessed hope. So it's got all of it in there. There is this grace-empowered effort that we see in play.
I really like that connection, those discipleship commands followed by that. Were you say something, Brett?
1 Corinthians 15:10, when Paul notes, I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me.
Yeah.
Work hard, never trust your works. I forget who said that. You're working hard. Yeah. I labored more than everyone, but not me.
And I think that's a great encouragement. Like, when you disciple someone, take the initiative, but you're not working alone, right? The Spirit will help you apply what you learned at this conference. So let's give a hand for all of our speakers. And if you look in your bag, there's a green card that has a feedback form. We have a new feature this year. You can actually just scan the QR code. And so if you want to maybe scan that, you can fill it out on the way home. We have some cookies for you guys. If you get stranded on the side of the road, it might save your life. So there'll be some cookies in the back. And we're going to do this next year, right? I mean, if we're going to have an Ironman in weather like this, right, bar a nuclear strike, and even the timing of a nuclear strike, like if it was 2 weeks ago, I think we could still pull this off. We're going to have Ironman Summit next year. Thank you for coming. Let me pray. Well, Father, I do thank you for these brothers. I thank you for how they brave the weather. And I pray for you to take them home safely, that as they drive, that they will still be able to reflect and think about your plan for the church, which is to raise up the next generation. Pray that you give older men the courage to approach the younger men to seek to disciple them. And I pray that you'll give the younger men a real craving and desire to be mentored, and that we'll walk away strengthened, and we'll come back again next year stronger, better for it, and ready to hear how you minister to us again through this conference. In Christ's name, amen.